A very good morning. I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For the next few Lord's days, or as long as it takes us, God willing, we'll be going through the book of Ezra. We'll be studying, we'll try to go through expositorily, meaning we'll go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, throughout this whole book. And today we want to begin with chapter 1, Ezra chapter 1, and I want to speak on the theme, God makes no mistakes. Now, this is something that we perhaps know in theory. If I were to ask any of you, do you think God makes any mistakes? Does God have any error? Of course you say no. God is a perfect God. God is sovereign in all things. God will never make a mistake. We know this in theory. But how about in practice? In our day-to-day lives? As we see things happening in the world around us, are we sometimes tempted to think, or maybe to ask, God, what are you doing? What's happening? Why? Why does this and that happen at this and that particular time? Sometimes the seed of doubt may creep into our heads, in our minds, in our hearts. We look at the world around us. There has been, I see, a rather tumultuous time in the past, perhaps you can say a few months, in this area, in this region. First, there was that bushfires that was out of control, and we see towns, livelihoods, businesses destroyed by these raging fires, and it seemed like nothing was going to stop it. And so we prayed for rain, and rain did come, and over the past few days, or the past 2 weeks, now there have been reports of even almost cyclone strength storms ripping through our area as well. And again, more damage being caused. Not only that, and then there has been this virus that has been going around, and it is starting to cause more and more panic in the hearts of the people. What is happening? And these things will just keep on coming. That is what is happening right now in this present time. In a couple of months' time, there could be a new thing. A couple of years' time, something else may come around. And in instances like these, people will always be tempted to think, God, are you really in control? God, what are you doing? Or perhaps people will then look at these situations and say, well, you still think there's a God? If God is really a good God, how can He allow things like this to happen? Do you not see the suffering? Do you not see the pain that is causing? Do you not see the deaths of so many innocent people? God, do you really care? God, are you in control? These will happen at, you can say, a more larger scale, but it happens in a more micro scale in our own lives as well. In our day-to-day lives, in things that are happening to you right now. Maybe your jobs. Maybe your family situations, maybe certain relationships. It could be things that you are waiting for or hoping for but may not yet come. It could be things perhaps in your church, in your service, all around you, things that perhaps you do not understand and you cannot explain. And there is always that temptation to then ask, God, what is happening? God, do you really care? God, are you in control? God, have you made a mistake? But we know, God is always in control. His plans are always perfect. And oftentimes, His wills and His decrees are far beyond our human comprehension. We can only see the short term. We can only see the present right now. And oftentimes, that leads us to murmur and complain, to question God, because we feel that the present is a struggle. We don't like it. But for us who trust in the Lord, we must trust and know that He has a marvelous, magnificent plan for our lives. He never makes a single mistake. He is always in control. There is never a moment where He's taken by surprise. He knows everything from the beginning to the end. And He always has a reason for anything and everything that happens in this world. You see, the situation in the book of Ezra was also a difficult and a tumultuous time for the people of Israel. They had been in captivity for 70 years. At the start of the book of Ezra, we are told it's in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, and that would have been about 536 BC. The captivity of Israel had begun some 70 years earlier in 605 BC. And you know, that was a period of time where they faced multiple invasions from the Babylonians. And so there were a few particular instances in which groups of Israel were taken captive by the Babylonians from 605 BC, 597, and 586 BC. Now, if you know BC, you sort of count backwards, and so the smaller number is the earlier, is the later date, right? The larger number is an earlier date. So for that whole period, they had been under constant assault. But that was not the only time, because in the years leading up to their captivity, well, Judah as a nation was getting weaker and weaker, constantly being assailed and assaulted by their enemies. And they would have heard all these stories of how it seemed as if God had left them. God had forsaken them. Now, it's not that they didn't know about it. They should have, because the prophets had warned them again and again that if you disobey and you turn away from God, God will punish you, God will chastise you, God will send you into the hand of your enemies. But they had taken all these warnings for granted. And so what they did know was that their enemies had invaded them and their fathers had been led in chains to Babylon. And so for the past 70 years, that was what had happened to them. They had been captives, and it was a miserable time for them. Psalm 137 records some of the laments that the people had. They said as they sat by the rivers of Babylon, they were asked to sing, but they could not sing. He says, how can we sing? Our tongue cleaves to the roof of our mouths. What can we sing? What songs of joy can there be? He says, we have hung our harps by the willows. We have put aside our instruments. There are no longer any words of praise that can come out of our mouths. Why? Because we have been taken captive. Why? Because we are now in a strange land. Jerusalem is now desolate. Our people have been destroyed. Our children were killed, massacred by the armies of the invasion. How can we sing? And it was a miserable time for them. And he says, no joy. There is no joy. And you can put yourself perhaps in the shoes of one who was growing up, a Jew living in this time period, a Jew born in exile. All you have was that you heard of stories of the promised land. You heard of the nation of Israel in its height and in its glory. But you look around you and all you see are people in captivity. Foreigners with no land to call their own. And all around you things are happening. And most recently there is now this massive political upheaval. Perhaps you have finally begun to settle down and get used to the Babylonian system of government. And then now you hear rumors of this new king, the king of Persia that is now coming to invade the Babylonian Empire, and now it has happened. There is now a new king. How would he be like? What sort of rule and what sort of reign will he have over us? And at the back of your mind, you will still be thinking, where is God? Where is this God that our fathers have been speaking of? Where is this God that, you know, in the past, yes, he brought Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob into the promised land, and how they had that 10 plagues bringing them out of Egypt, how they conquered Israel by a mighty hand, and all those conquests of the past. And I don't see God. Why am I here? God promised to bring us into that promised land, that land flowing with milk and honey. But what is happening to our people now? Does God really care? That may have been some of the thoughts of a child, of a youth, of a young man growing up in Babylon in captivity. Is this just one big mistake of God? Somehow the enemies of God were just too powerful for him, And he could not control, and therefore these things have happened to us. It was a miserable time. And if you read of the conquests, of what the Babylonians did as they came, and as they conquered, as they lay siege to Jerusalem, it was a terrible experience where the people were starved to death. And they looked at each other, and they looked at each other's children, and they fought and they argued who to eat first. And they watched as the armies finally broke through their walls and took the children by the feet and smashed them against the walls. They would have remembered these things. And how they would bring kings in chains all the way to Babylon. And then there, they will have his children in front of him murder his children and then put out his eyes. That's what had happened to Zedekiah, the last king of Judah. And all he'll remember for the next many years of his existence will be that final image of his children being killed in front of him. And then he lost his sight forever and ever. These were the terrible and cruel things that the enemies of Israel did to the people of Israel. And throughout their time in captivity, again, suffering, persecution. You read of Daniel and his experiences of how they were forced to bow down to idols, of how they were forbidden to pray, of all the things that continued to happen to them as they were slaves, as they were foreigners in this foreign land. And again, they will ask, where is God? What is God doing? Does God know what is going on? But as we begin the book of Ezra, we will now see a light that begins to shine. As what we see being emphasized here in this first chapter is that God is still very much at work. God knows exactly what is going on, and God has never and will never make any mistake at all in dealing with his people. God always has a plan and a decree. As we live our lives, we must live with the perspective that God is in control, and we must simply trust in him. Yes, God does move in mysterious ways. That was the hymn that we sung. But we also know that behind that frowning face of his providence, we see that smiling face, because we know that God is a good God. And he always has his best interests, our best interests at heart. That is how he deals with his people. And as we see the book of Ezra unfold and we begin to understand a little bit more about his plan for his people, which at that point of time, they may not have been able to see so clearly, but yet it was always there. And so we see God makes no mistakes. And the first thought we have is that he will always complete his plan. You see, God has a plan. And you know, this plan was not something that he had hid from his people. In fact, he had revealed it to them. They should have known. Of course, many did not. Why? Because they did not care to read his word. They did not care to study the words of the prophecies. Some knew. For example, Daniel. Towards the end of the captivity, he looked at the dates and the times, and he studied the word of God. He studied the prophecies of Jeremiah, and he knew. The time is up. It is time for us to be returned to our land. And that is the prayer that he made in the book of Daniel. We see that. So some of them knew, but most of them did not. Most of them did not seem to care because they did not know the word of God. But what we are told here as we begin the book of Ezra, in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, he says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, what was happening now was that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. What was the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah? Now, of course, there are many, but one that I would like to draw your attention to in particular would be Jeremiah 29, verse 10. Where do we get this number 70 from? Realize that it was prophesied even before their captivity had begun. During the prophecy of Jeremiah, who was a prophet that prophesied during that tumultuous period, from the time of Josiah all the way to Zedekiah, right? Those last few kings of Judah, He was there witnessing and observing all these things happening, and he was warning them that if you do not repent and return to the Lord, the Lord will come with the Lord's enemies will come against you, and they will take you captive. And it will not be just for a short while. This time it will be for 70 years. But yet the promise is that after 70 years are done, you will be able to return. And that's what Jeremiah 29 verse 10 says, "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Jerusalem, at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place." Now, very clear. The Lord had warned them, yes, you will sin. And because of your sin, I will take you into captivity. I will send you to Babylon. But after 70 years, I will come to you once again. And by my mercy and by my grace, because I still care for you, I will bring you back to this place. It was a prophecy. And do you know that even the name Cyrus was in the mind of God way before anyone knew who Cyrus was, or maybe even heard of the Persian Empire? And as found in the book of Isaiah. Now Isaiah was a prophet that prophesied even way before Jeremiah. He prophesied during the time of Hezekiah. And who was Hezekiah? Well, he was many kings before Josiah. Right, and so that would have been around 700 BC. So some 200 over years before the captivity even happened, before the return from the captivity, God knew Cyrus by name. Now this may seem impossible to some. And there are many critics of the Bible that look at the book of Isaiah and says, "No, it cannot be. Now, it could not have been that, you know, these things were written, 200 over years before Cyrus came into existence." And Cyrus, as you know, he is a known historical figure. Not just in the Bible, world history knows of Cyrus. He is remembered as the great Persian king, Cyrus the Great, as he is remembered. But yet in Isaiah chapter 44, chapter 45, we see him being mentioned by name. And you see that. Isaiah 44 verse 28, "Thus saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid." Now, it couldn't be clearer than that. It is exactly as it is stated. That is what will happen in the book of Ezra. We will see that, where the edict, that proclamation from Cyrus will come and say, "Return to your land, rebuild your temple." Did they know that? God knew that. That was always his plan. Meaning to say that God knew that somewhere down the line, you will fall into such grievous sin, and I will have to punish you by sending you into captivity for 70 years. Now, even that in itself had been prophesied way back in the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, God said that in time to come, when you will turn away from me and seek after idols, cursed be you. You will be cursed. You will be sent into foreign captivity. Your children will be killed and murdered. You will suffer the consequences for your sins. All these things were in the plan of God. God makes no mistake. He knows all things from the beginning to the end. He knows. And so we see that in the book of Isaiah. He spoke of Cyrus as it were my shepherd. Now, what does that mean? It's not to say that he is of God or that he was a faithful believer, but simply the fact that he is my tool in my hand. And he will be, as it were, like a shepherd to my people in granting them this permission that they can now return to their people, return to their land. Furthermore, we see in Isaiah 45, verse 1 to verse 3, "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed," to Cyrus. What does it mean, his anointed? Now again, it does not mean that there is special favor and delight that God has in Cyrus, but that God has chosen him to be his instrument for his use. Now think of that. Cyrus, the great, the most powerful man in the world at that point of time. Because he was the ruler of the largest, the greatest empire the world had known up to that point of time. But yet God says, he is but a tool in my hand. I use him to accomplish my purposes. And so Cyrus was raised up by God so that he could take over the Babylonian Empire at that point of time and do what he had to do. And so he says, Cyrus, he is my anointed, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two levered gates, and the gates shall not be shut. And that is exactly what happened when Cyrus marched into Babylon. The gates were open, and without a single skirmish or fight, Babylon was conquered in a day. You can read that in the history books. And it's well recorded, not in biblical history, but rather in secular history. You go to the museums, you go to the British Museum, you can see a whole section, right, of Babylon, of Nebuchadnezzar, and then of Cyrus the Great, of his decrees, and there are many artifacts from his time. We'll hear more of that, the Cyrus cylinder, and all these other things, of these records of how Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1, happened exactly. In accordance to God's decrees, it was a prophecy. And he says, I'll go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I'll break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness, the hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which called thee by name, am the God of Israel. These were the words of God hundreds of years before Cyrus was even born. And what we can see is that God had a plan, and it will always come and be fulfilled through his word. God makes no mistakes. His word is always perfect and infallible. And his decrees will always come to pass. His promises will never fail. That is who God is, our magnificent God. And as much as he orders the rise and fall of nations, as much as he is in control of all the world events, now he is in control of every little thing in our own lives as well. Trust in him. Because he has given us his word. He has promised us in Scripture that all things will work together for good to them who love him. To them who are the called according to his purpose, that is his promise toward us. Do we trust in him? Do we believe that God makes no mistake and he will always complete his word? He will always complete his plan. That as he gives us these promises, he will see through it to the very end. And you know, he will even be able to use the heathen, the unbelievers, to accomplish his purpose. Because that is who Cyrus, the king of Persia, was. And the Bible tells us the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. It is the Lord's doing. Right? He completes his plan. He first gives it to us in his word, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah may be fulfilled. And now the Lord is working by stirring up the spirit of Cyrus unto Persia. Of Persia. That is exactly what he's doing. He is working even in the hearts of the king. As the book of Proverbs tells us, right? The heart of the king is in the hand of God. Like the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. God is in control. And even the heart of, well, who is he? He is the most powerful man living at the point of time. Most powerful man in the whole world. Even he is but a tool in the hand of God. You see, that is how great God is. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what position, what sort of power you wield. The world governments, the leaders of the most powerful countries in this world right now, same applies to them. God is able to stir the spirit and to lead them and guide them to fulfill his will and his purpose. Sometimes we look at the way that the world around us functions. We look at the so-called democracy that all these world leaders, where they are voted into power and they wield this sort of authority over the affairs of men. Sometimes you look at the things that they say or the things that they do, and you ask, why? How could a person like this be allowed to have so much power? And then now it is not just the world governments, but corporations that are now rising to the top as well. Billion-dollar empires. And they also have much authority in the ways that they influence the way that the world works. And you ask, really, does God know? Yes, the answer is yes. God is the one who stirs up the spirit of even the most powerful man in the world. And so it was through the working of God that now he made this proclamation throughout all the kingdom and also put in writing saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven, which hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now it seems from these words that, well, he seems quite godly, right? He's using the word Jehovah, God of heaven. And all the kingdoms of the earth, he says, oh, he has given to me these things. Could it be that he had read the prophet Isaiah? Maybe. Maybe he had read that and now he wants to sort of, you know, use that as a way to claim credit for himself, right? To bolster his claim to the empires that he had conquered to say, oh, you see, it is God-given authority that I have all these things. Because you know, history does not show him to really be a godly man by any stretch. But yet he, as well a wily politician, perhaps he's able to use these terms for his own benefit. Where in the times that he speaks to the people of Israel, he speaks to the Jews, he knows that, well, Jehovah is your God. And so he invokes the name of Jehovah. And he says, well, your God has given me all these lands and all these power and authority, and therefore you must follow me. It could be that he is using God's word to his own benefit. But that does not mean that he is a godly man. But yet God is still able to use him to accomplish his own purposes. And so he issues this decree. So he gives this edict. He says, who is there among you of his people? His God be with him. Now you notice that, well, he places now this distinction. It is not really my God. Well, he is the God that you claim to be the God of heaven. Well, your God be with you, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God. And that could perhaps be included by Ezra himself. And that's why you see it in the parenthesis. Well, he is the God. Cyrus may not acknowledge that to be so, but yet he is. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the man of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. So what is he doing here? He's telling the people, now that I am in power, well, I give you permission to go back to your own lands, to your own place, to your own cities, and rebuild. Now, we know from the records of history as well that that was a policy of the Persian Empire. You see, each of the different superpowers, as it were, as they came to power, now they had a different means whereby they would try to subdue the people under their control. You see, what is an empire? An empire is basically built up of many nations that have come under authority and control of, well, one powerful monarch, one powerful ruler. And so prior to the Persians, we had heard of the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrian Empire was followed by the Babylonian Empire. And then presently, it will now be the Persian Empire. And then after him will be Alexander the Great, who rises up and then conquers the Persians, and then now it will be the Greek Empire, followed later on by the Roman Empire. But you see, these were not just single nations. Now, they were a collection of many nations. As you see in the book of Esther, right, King Ahasuerus, who was one of the successive monarchs or kings of the Persian Empire, he was described as a ruler over 127 provinces. Meaning to say that these were different areas, different nations, different kingdoms that had been conquered by this one king. And so he gathers to them under this huge umbrella of authority many different nations, many different people. They speak different languages, they have different cultures and backgrounds and histories. Now, how are you to bring together such a diverse group of people under one single rule? So different authorities, different empires had different methods and means. You see, way back when Israel was conquered by the Assyrians, now their method was to disperse the people, mix them up, so that they would sort of become homogenized, they would lose their own identity, and then they would, you know, identify themselves as, well, I'm Assyrian, right? I'm no longer Israel, I'm no longer of the Jews, I'm no longer of the Ammonites or Moabites or so on and so forth. Well, I'm just simply Assyrian. And so what they did was they would displace people. They will mix them up. They will bring and import some of the other people to Samaria, and then they bring out the people of Israel and spread them out throughout all the other lands, and so they will be sort of mixed up. That was the method, right, of the Assyrians. The Persian the policy of the Persians when they conquered land was that they would allow them to remain in their own place with a sort of semi-autonomous rule under the central control of the Persian government. And in order to appease the people, right, to make them happy under this foreign rule, well, he will grant them, you know, various sort of privileges that they would enjoy. And so he knew, well, from the records of what had happened to the people of Israel, that their desire was that they were to return to their homes and that they will be allowed to build their temple. And so he had some sort of understanding of the importance that the temple had for the lives of the Jewish people. And so he gave that edict, and sometimes known or remembered as this edict of restoration. Right, it gave this decree to say that, well, you are allowed to go back and, you know, occupy the land which you formerly held, and it will now be yours. And you have now the right and authority to rebuild your temple so that you can worship your God once again. So that is what they were allowed to do under the reign or the rule of Cyrus, king of Persia. And this is also something that is recorded for us and unearthed by archaeologists. Remember, I mentioned just now there is this artifact, this so-called Cyrus cylinder, right, where it is recorded, right, in their own Persian script. Some of these policies of the reign of Cyrus, a sort of a record of his reign and his rule. And amongst the various things that have been recorded in this Cyrus cylinder, you also see these things, this text, right? This is a translated text, and he says, he repaired the ruined temples in the cities he conquered, restored their cults, returned their sacred images, as well as the former inhabitants, which Nabonis had taken to Babylon. Now, it's, Nabonidus, and it could be one of the transliterations of one of the Babylonian kings. And further down, it also records to say that I returned the images of the gods who had resided there, that is in Babylon, to their place, to their places, and I let them dwell in eternal abodes. I gathered all their inhabitants and returned them to their dwelling. So it's a record of how Cyrus sort of saw his own rule. He's pictured himself as a benevolent ruler. He says, I allowed these people to return. And of course, it was not just the Jews, not just the people of Israel, but also all the other people that previously the Babylonians had conquered. And while the Babylonian way was to collect everything in Babylon, all their treasures, all their gold, all their idols, he says, well, I just returned it to the people, allowed them to return. So hopefully, in that way, they will not rebel against the Persian rule, that they will be happy and at peace, occupying the former land that they had. But that was God's way. That was the Persian way. But what we see behind the scenes working was that this was the plan of God. God knew, or rather God raised up Cyrus and placed in his heart to have all these policies so that through this, Israel can return to their own land. Now, is this not amazing? That the way God works, that he will raise up kings and change empires for the sake of his own people. God made no mistake at all. In fact, God was actively at work ensuring that his plan will be completed. And in so doing, he shows that he always cares for his people. And that's the second thought we want to have. Right? He always completes his plan. Firstly, and then now, he always cares for his people. You see that in verse 5 and verse 6. You see, even though this edict or this decree had gone forth, it was still a decision for the people to make. You see, while there was that yearning and that longing to return to their own land and one day to be free, yet for a youth or a young person growing up in Babylon, you know, that was all they knew. And perhaps some of them had now started to become comfortable in this foreign land, whereas their fathers may have constantly yearned to go back and talked about the former days of glory. These youths growing up, all they know is Babylon. And now with the change of empire and decree, well, it could be that now we are granted more freedom even here in this foreign land. And Babylon was a great city. It was a big advanced city, a comfortable city to live in. And what we will see by the time of the book of Esther, which will be maybe about 50 to 100 years after the events of the first half of the book of Ezra, was that we see many had remained, well, in the empire, in Babylon, but also in Susa. And there were lots and lots of them that chose not to return. And so they had started to become comfortable, and it seemed that some of them had begun to be quite wealthy as well. Because that was the plan of wicked Haman, right? To say that you are allowed to attack the Jews and all their possessions will be your spoils. And it had to be that many of them were wealthy enough for it to be an attractive thing, that we can attack the Jews and we can rob and steal from them. And that's, well, the motivation behind Haman's plan to wipe out all the Jews living throughout the Persian Empire. And so some of them had started to become comfortable in Babylon. And he says, well, you know, really, why should we return? What good is there to go and leave this comfortable city and to go to a place that is, well, what the Bible describes as desolate? You see, when Nebuchadnezzar swept through Jerusalem, he razed everything to the ground. He destroyed the temple. And what was there now? Yeah, maybe there were some squatters, as you will see later on, the opposition that they faced. Right? Some of the people round about, they started to take residence there, but not in a comfortable way. It was not an advanced city by any stretch. And so there would be those people who would wonder, well, all right, you call us to go back now, but what incentive is there to go for? How are you going to help us? What's in it for me? But you see, God still cares. God has a plan. He will see through his plan. He promised that they will return, but he didn't just leave them hanging. They said, get back and go find your own way and eke out your own existence. No, God had a plan for them. God says, I will care for my people, and I will make sure that every step of the way, you will be under my wing. You will be guided by me. And that is always his promise. And so the Bible tells us that there rose chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. So that same spirit of the Lord that was working in the heart of Cyrus now began to work in the hearts of his people, to place in them this holy and godly desire to say that, yes, I will want to go. It's not going to be easy. The journey itself will take a number of months, maybe about 4 months, right? To go all the way from Babylon down, and it'll be a treacherous way. And later on, Ezra himself, when he returns, right, some 8 years later, well, he will testify of the dangers that were on that route that they will take. It was not an easy thing. It was not an easy thing to uproot and to travel to a land where there doesn't seem to be much waiting for them at all. It's going to be hard work to rebuild and to start life anew. But God says he stirred the spirit in them. And God will be guiding them every step of the way. That as he revealed to them and made known to them his will, they would be buoyed by the assurance that God is with them. God has called them, and God will help them. That is faith. It was a sacrifice for them to give up knowing not what awaited them in Jerusalem. And we'll see later on that there were oppositions, difficulties, trials, persecution that awaited them. But they went by faith. And that is God showing His care. God assuring them that now, you go and I will be with you. See, many of them had never even laid eyes on Jerusalem before. Never seen the first temple. Never knew what the hills of Zion looked like. Only from the stories of their fathers. But now with this decree going forth, it was optional, right? Whoever wants to go, go. And the Lord will be the one guiding them. The Lord will be the one, through His Spirit, that will stir in the hearts of the people, that will to go. To say that, yes, by faith, I will obey you, and I will want to serve you. That is God's way of caring for us. Do you realize that? That after He has saved us, He has a plan for your lives. He knows exactly what is going on every step of the way, but He will send His Spirit to guide us so that we are never alone. The Spirit is described as our comforter, the one who is ever with us, guiding us, directing us each step of our way, so that we are not left comfortless. But we have the Holy Spirit. What a precious thing it is that God has done for us in caring for us, in caring for His own. Because like the people of Israel, we are His people as well. God describes us as the apple of His eye, the most precious possession, treasured possession. And the assurance, the certainty, is that He has stirred in our spirits as well that yearning and desire to say that what I care about in this life is that I want to serve the Lord. And He will always provide for us. And so that's what we see happening in verse 6. And so some of them decided to go, but not all of them. And so the rest of them that remained in Jerusalem, remained in Babylon, they also lended their hand to help. How? By the way of provision of material things. As we see in verse 6, and all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of gold, silver, with goods and with beasts and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. And so they had provisions for their journey. They had some funds to start life anew in this foreign land. And again, that was the working of God in guiding His people. To say that, well, if you don't want to go, now you give off your substance. Not all of us will be called to serve the Lord in the exact same way. All of us have different means. All of us have different abilities. All of us have different callings. But whatever be the case, God is caring for us in His own way. And that's what we sometimes do. We send missionaries. Not all of us can be missionaries. But God will use us also to be part as fellow laborers in the work whereby we will give of our substance, we will lend of our prayers, and we will help in whatever way possible to ensure that the work of the Lord goes forward, to ensure that God's plan will be completed. And in so doing, this is God's way of caring for His own. Where the promise to every believer is, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. There will be never a lack. God is in control and He never makes a mistake. He says, you go back to Jerusalem. And the people say, how? How can I go? What shall I bring? What can I do once I'm there? And God says, I'll provide for you. Do not fear. Do not doubt. Do not be anxious. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known unto God. That is always the promise. And so by faith they went, knowing that He cares for His own. And then finally, verse 7 to verse 11, He even controls the powers that be. That's the final thought. That God has always a plan. He completes His plan. God cares for His people individually and to fulfill their calling. And to do that, right, to complete His plan, to care for His people, God controls all things, even the powers that be. And that's what He's doing as He again works in the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia. And so what Cyrus also then decided was that he brought forth all the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Now, that is what happened during the captivity. Right? When Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had invaded the people in 605-597 BC, well, what he had done was that he plundered again and again the temple of God, the temple which is at Jerusalem. And you remember way back, right, when Solomon built the temple, what he had at his disposal was 100,000 talents of gold, right, which is something to the number of over 3 billion kilograms of gold, right? It's a huge, unimaginable amount, right? So not 3 million kilograms is a huge amount still, right? 100,000 talents of gold, 1 million talents of silver, and with that, right, there was gold overlaid all over the building itself, and there were all these instruments and furniture made of gold. Yes, over time, right, many of the kings would plunder, many of the other nations would come and plunder, but there were still all these instruments of their offerings and sacrifices which the temple held. And remember during Hezekiah's time, right, when he recovered from his sickness, right, he had that 15 years of life that God gave to him. Well, the grave mistake that he made was he welcomed the king of Babylon, who at that point of time was just a small nation from afar off. And he says, oh, look at all the treasures in my temple. And God warned him, now because of this, one day the king of Babylon will come and will plunder all these things. Now that's what Nebuchadnezzar did some 200 years later. He came. He plundered all their gold and their silver. And he took them, one after another, carried them to Babylon. You see that in 2 Chronicles 36. You don't have to turn down, just read a few verses to you. You know, 2 Chronicles 36 is sort of like a summary of all these final few kings. The thing that is repeated was what Nebuchadnezzar did, right, during the reign of Jehoiakim. Right after Jehoiakim and Jehoiakim. Very similar names. But one after another, this is what Babylon Nebuchadnezzar would do. 2 Chronicles 36, you see in verse 7. Nebuchadnezzar also then carried the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. So that was during the reign of Jehoiakim, right? He reigned 11 years, and then after that was the next king, Jehoiakin, C-H-I-N, right? First one Kim, second one Kin, C-H-I-N. And then he reigned just for 6 months, at the end of his reign, verse 10, and when the year was expired, Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought to him to Babylon with the goodly vessels out of the house of the Lord. And so each time they were taken captive, more treasures were brought over. And then finally, during Zedekiah, that final king, also we are told, verse 18, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king, and of his princes, all these brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God, and brake down the walls of Jerusalem, and burned all the palace thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And so everything had been carted away and stored in the temple in Babylon. Now, as Cyrus came to power, what he did was to open up this temple, and he says, I have no use for all these treasures. Bring them back with you. And as you start your temple, well, you have these instruments of worship, these furnitures that you can have. And so the subsequent verses will be a listing, you know, of all these vessels of gold and of silver. And so he brought them forth by the hand of his treasurer and passed them over to this prince of Judah named Sheshbazzar. Verse 9 and 10, so there were 30 charges of gold, 1,000 charges of silver, 9 and 20 knives. And so this whole inventory, and the total would be 5,400 vessels of gold and silver, right? So different items, different pieces, right, that they would have in their temple worship. How was all these brought about? Well, God was controlling the heart of the king. There was no reason why Cyrus could have done that, should have done that, needed to have done that. Right? A normal king would say, well, why would I give away my treasure? I conquered the Babylonian Empire, and all that is theirs is mine. I own these things. And the nature of a king would be to hoard, to keep. But then now Cyrus reverses all these things. He's coming, and he will right all the wrongs that were done to the people of Jerusalem. And you realize now this was not just a thing of monetary value. It's not just, you know, about wealth. You know, these things, items, held a huge significance to the people of Israel because these were the means whereby these vessels will be sanctified for the worship, the use of worship in their altar, right? In their basins that they will use to purify and cleanse, right? In the candlesticks that they will have to burn those candles inside the tabernacle, inside the temple. They needed all these things. And where would they find, right, the wealth or the money to do that? They were people that were returning, you know, as foreigners in a foreign land. But by the grace of God, by the working, by the benevolence of working through this king and helping him to have this benevolence for the people, well, he enabled all these things to come to pass. And really, indeed, these were to fulfill God's purpose. So that as they return, they would not return empty-handed. They will return to rebuild the temple. That was their purpose. That was their task. And they will do so because this is God's plan. Was that prophesied? Again, it was. Turn with me to Jeremiah 27, verse 21. Jeremiah 27, verse 21. And he says, "Thus saith the Lord," right, "concerning all these vessels. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, will take it away. But what will happen?" Verse 21. "Yea, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that remain in the house of the Lord and in the house of the king of Judah and of Jerusalem, they shall be carried to Babylon, and there shall they be until the day that I visit them, saith the Lord. Then I will bring them up and restore them to this place." God makes no mistakes. Yes, it was a crushing blow when they would see their treasures carted off one by one. All right, after each successive conquest, they will lose more and more of the treasures of the house of the Lord. But God's promise was that I make no mistake. Yes, I'm taking them away from you for a season to punish you, to chastise you, and show you the error of your ways. But when I visit you and when I allow you to return to your land, I will return all these things to you. Because you need them. Because if you want to restore the right relationship with me once again, I will equip you to that task. I will never leave you helpless. I will never forsake you. That is God's promise. And again, we see God has his plan. God can control the powers that be. God is sovereign over all things. And as a child of God, as we consider this great God, the God who makes no mistake, we can but stand in awe and say, "Indeed, truly, thou art great, and I will trust in thee." God makes no mistakes at all. He knows all things from the beginning to the end. Let me close by reading Isaiah 46, verse 9 to verse 10. Isaiah 46, verse 9 to verse 10. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I shall do all my pleasure." That is who God is, with his eternal wise decrees. He knows all things from the end to the beginning. He knows all things from the ancient times to the things that are not yet done, the future. And he says, "All things stand by my counsel. And I shall accomplish all things according to my goodwill and pleasure." That is our God, our sovereign God. Will you trust in him? Will you rest secure in his hand? Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Father in heaven, what a comfort it is to know that thou art our great God. Thou art God and there is none else. And may we trust in thee, knowing that by thy wise and eternal sovereign decrees, our lives are ordered in thy hand. And help us to realize the wonderful gift of salvation and how thou hast chosen us, called us, elected us, even before the foundation of the world. and that our lives are in thy hand, that there is no need to fear, no need to worry. But every day, in all things, matter small or big, we can trust in thee. And so help us to take thy word at thy promise. Help us to know that you have a plan and you will always see it to pass, and you will care for us as thy people, and there is nothing to fear. Even the powers that be, no authority, no lord, no master over this land can ever change the will of God. So we thank thee, pray that thou guide us. In Jesus' most blessed and holy name we pray. Amen.